Today, January 2nd, 2022. Say that three times fast. For new people or visitors, if you're not, you probably may not be aware that this congregation for several years has a tradition of having a yearly theme. They were in, I think, year two, when I moved here, and it was interesting trying to adjust how I taught to a theme. The one on the screen there is the theme for the year, Prepare Your Heart. From Ezra 7 verse 10, your Bible might actually say set your heart. We'll talk about that later. One of the things we did not do that I neglected to remember to bring up in our last congregation meeting was that we needed to talk about the actual theme poster. If you look over here, you at home can't see, if you look over here to my right, where the green dot is on the wall, or to my left, where the green dot is on the wall, those are last year's theme, trust in the Lord with all your heart. And I mentioned Wednesday night, that's a very interesting, the Proverbs 3, the way it reads as a whole is a very interesting lead-in to this year's theme of preparing and setting your heart. And that's what we're going to talk about today. And this isn't the poster idea that I had. I have a couple other ones. This is a favorite of the few people who have seen it so far. The clay heart being molded and being prepared or set, depending on the process you're talking about or what part of the process you're talking about, as getting ready for the kiln to be set, being prepared to be set. This is actually the first idea I had when I started looking for images of a heart being constructed, being built. And this was the best resolution one I could find with that specific idea, but then I found this one. I liked this. This is my personal favorite, although I like the clay one a lot too. But this one's my personal favorite because of the bricks. Because once brick or stone is one of the strongest types of foundation there is, right, Randy? As long as it's done right. That's why the temple in Jerusalem was made out of stone. All of our national monuments are made out of some sort of stone. Usually, government buildings are made out of stone for their permanence. Even if they have wooden structures as part of it, stone or brick seems to be the favorite thing to use. That thing in Greece, the Pantheon, whatever the thing is called, that's made of, I think, marble or some other stone. The Roman Colosseum is made of stone or concrete, and concrete is another favorite one. Most of our houses in this area seem to be made of concrete, which is just a copycat man-made version of stone, and a lot of times there's even stone in it. But the point is that with the stucco or the plaster being laid over it to give the facade of the heart, but the structure of the heart is brick or stone, gives that permanence or immovable thing, which made me think of this slide that I had used a long time ago for another lesson of a bricklayer laying the bricks with the mortar, with the line, the straight line. That's how they do that, because if you don't do it with the line, your eye, unless you're really, really good, your eye alone will make the wall bad. So you need the line and levels to make it straight. And this seems, in my understanding of what Ezra did in preparing or setting his heart, that idea of the brick or the stone and the setting, even the clay one, the clay one, and that first one, even that's a pretty good idea, and I like that one too. It also has the idea that Ezra 7 verse 10 brings of preparing or setting your heart. So what I want to do this morning, something new, I introduced this first in adult class, and no one took advantage of it. And this is in let me put it this way. One of the things that doesn't often happen, but sometimes will happen during a lecture, which is what a sermon is someone will have a question that they might have. And the traditional format of everyone being silent except me doesn't really allow for that. So I thought, hey, if someone has a question, I have my phone usually on me anyway, and so what I can do is I can have it on and open, and I have the volume turned down, so hopefully no one hears it. So if you have a question, you can either text or email me, during the lesson, and I can answer the question during the lesson. I didn't think of this till last night. That's why this may be a surprise to some of you. I didn't think of this till last night. After talking to my friend Augie, who's in Ireland now, and talking about what I seem to be really good at as far as teaching, and one of the things I feel that I'm very good at, very strong at, is when someone has a question, I can answer the question. And I'm usually pretty good at leaving my train of thought to answer that question, to come back to the train of thought, and even letting that question take my train of thought elsewhere, but still be part of the overall intent of the lesson. So maybe some of you won't want to take advantage of that. Maybe you will, but what I'm going to do is I'm going to have that available for the foreseeable future. And even seeing some of the slides as we go through, As we go through, the information, the text or email, will be on most of the slides. Some of the slides don't allow for that, but some of them do. So we're going to give that a try. And people at home, if there are any people at home, they can text or email questions in as well. So what I'm going to do today is look at the context of Ezra 7, verse 10. Why did Ezra prepare or set his heart, and what does that even mean? That shouldn't be animated. So this is some brief history lesson. And I'm going to try to make this as brief as possible, but it is relevant to the context of Ezra 7, verse 10. So in 9, and all the dates are relative or general, because once you get past about 500 AD, going back in history, dates become flexible, and even depending on what culture you're talking about. So sometime between 930 and 935 BC, the unified kingdom of Israel, after only having three kings, divides in two. The third king, Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, grandson of David, was a fool, and God took half, well actually more than half, of the kingdom away from him and gave it to a man named Jeroboam, whose lineage did not last very long. All of that's really irrelevant right now. What is relevant is that God divided the kingdom into two, and we typically call them the northern tribes and the southern tribes. In the Bible, the northern tribes are usually called Israel, though Ephraim is a name that they are sometimes given, and the southern tribes are almost exclusively called Judah. In 722 BC, after only a couple hundred years of there being two kingdoms, the Assyrian Empire, God raises up the Assyrian Empire, and the Assyrian Empire conquers the northern tribes, Israel. And they are taken away into what is called Assyrian captivity, though they weren't really captive, they were really more wiped out. And thus begins the legend of the 10 lost tribes of Israel. The reason I call it a legend is because when you actually look in the Bible, they weren't lost. The Bible actually says what happened to them. That's another study entirely. We're not going to get mixed up in that. So in between 626 and 609 BC, Babylon is raised up by God, and Babylon ends up conquering the Assyrian Empire. And as Babylon takes over the Assyrian Empire, they take over all of their lands and cities and territories and peoples, and some of the peoples are the lost tribes of Israel. And in 605, just after a few years of being in power over what is in the Bible called the whole world, Babylon conquers the southern kingdom of Judah. Another long story there. But then in 539 BC, and this is where it really becomes relevant to us and our study of Ezra, the Persian Empire, and really at that time it's known as the Medo-Persian Empire, another long story, they conquer Babylon. And that's in Daniel 5, I think it is, where Cyrus the Great is the leader of the Persians, and they basically walk into Babylon, and Babylon says, "Thank you for saving us from this nincompoop on the throne in Babylon." And they become very willing vassals of Persia. And Cyrus reigns from 547 to 530 BC. In 536 BC, Cyrus issues a decree that Israelites in his kingdom, which would include the old Babylonian Empire, are free to return to Israel to rebuild Jerusalem, to reinstall Yahweh worship, and rebuild, did I say the temple already? Rebuild the temple, rebuild Jerusalem. And so we're going to turn to Ezra, and we're going to kind of read what is in Ezra that was written, according to the Bible, by Ezra, by Cyrus. Ezra 7, starting in verse 11, immediately after the verse under consideration. This is the copy of the decree which King Artaxerxes, gave to Ezra the priest. So I'm thinking of some two entirely different things now. So this is a copy of what King Artaxerxes wrote to give to Ezra to rebuild. This is a different thing entirely. So this is the Persian Empire under the Achaemenids, their capital is essentially Susa, but they went all the way, you can see, almost into Greece, and around this area was the famous Battle of Thermopylae, and that's why it's still not blue, because Persia never took it. That's another story entirely. This is the Cyrus Cylinder. This is the decree of Cyrus to rebuild. You may have heard of this. It's also called the Cyrus Prism. That is not in Ezra 7. It's somewhere else. But nevertheless, it is a real thing. Even Cyrus himself records that he gave an order for Jerusalem to be rebuilt. Though the Bible focuses on Jerusalem, the actual decree that Cyrus wrote apparently was not for just Jews. It was for all captive nations within the former Babylonian Empire to go and rebuild. This is a English translation of the Cyrus Prism or the Cyrus Cylinder, where Cyrus even writes, he calls himself Kurash, I, Cyrus, king of the world, great king, legitimate king, blah, 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 blah. Family which, those who whom they want to please. When I entered Babylani, which is Babylon, as a friend, and when I established the seat of the government in the palace of the ruler under jubilation and rejoicing, Marduk, the great lord, induced the magnanimous inhabitants of Babylon to love me, and I was daily endeavoring to worship him. And that's Marduk was the god of Babylon. As the region from as far as Assura or Assyria and Susa, Akkad, Ashuna, the towns Zamban, Meturna, Dur, I have no idea where those towns are, I didn't care. As well as the region of the Gutians, don't know either, I returned to these sacred cities on the other side of the Tigris. So we go back to the map. So we have the Tigris and Euphrates that run up here. It's not on the map, but they go from here up here. So the Tigris, oh, here's the Euphrates here and the Tigris. So all the rivers, all the cities on the other side of the Tigris, which would be, from our perspective, on the west side of the Tigris. Where is Jerusalem from the Tigris? It is in the west. So we go back to the thing, and Cyrus on the west side of the Tigris, the sanctuaries or temples, of which have been ruins for a long time. Babylon, remember, destroyed the temple when they conquered Jerusalem. The images which used to live therein and established for them permanent sanctuaries. And images would have obviously not have been applied to the Temple of Jerusalem, but what this shows is, in Cyrus' own words, he's doing this for all people. Go rebuild your temples. Put back in your gods. Take back your holy articles and restore your worship. Furthermore, I resettled upon the command of Marduk, the great lord, all the gods of Kingur and Akkad, whom Nabonidus had brought into Babylon to anger the lord of the gods, unharmed in their former temples, the places which make them happy. That was Cyrus's idea. He is called the first humanitarian. Not, but that's what he's called. Because as he conquered Babylon, under very unhumanitarian circumstances, as he conquered Babylon, he gave all the conquered people who Babylon ruled what we would call freedom. And they went back and rebuilt Jerusalem. Well, that's what happened in the first six chapters of Ezra. That's in early part of Ezra, the Cyrus decree, and other people, Zerubbabel, being a descendant of David, goes back and a priest, I can't remember his name now, descendant of Zadok, who was under David, went and started to rebuild Jerusalem. Nehemiah, the book of Nehemiah is all about the temple being rebuilt. For whatever reason, they didn't rebuild the temple. A lot happens. So this is 536 when the order is given. And let's see. Yeah, it's 75 to 80 years later is when Ezra 7 finally takes place. When Ezra finally goes back to Jerusalem. So he was probably born in Babylon. Don't know how old he is in Ezra 7. But he's obviously not born, or if he is born, he's extremely young when Cyrus conquers Babylon, issues his decree. So around 458 BC, 75 to 80 years later, is when we have Ezra 7 verses 1 through chapter 8 verse 14. And that's where we are now. So Ezra, being born in captivity, so to speak, for whatever reason, is moved to go back to Jerusalem and to rebuild. So we're in Ezra 7 now. Oh, and I forgot. So 75 to 80 years later, there were three kings between Cyrus and Artaxerxes. Artaxerxes I is believed to be the Artaxerxes that Ezra is referring to. There was, after Cyrus, Cambyses, Darius I, and Xerxes I, or Ahasuerus, which is believed, it's my understanding, is the king of Esther. But Artaxerxes, but it's probably a different Ahasuerus afterwards. But regardless, Ezra 7, starting in verse 1. After these things, in the reign of King Artaxerxes of Persia, there went up Ezra, son of Sariah, son of Azariah, son of Hilkiah. Maybe you recognize the name Hilkiah. Hilkiah was the priest, or the scribe, I believe the priest, who, under King Josiah, found the book of the law. And Hilkiah gave the book of the law to Shaphan the scribe. And Shaphan the scribe took the book of the law to King Josiah and said, Hilkiah has found a book. And Shaphan read the book of the law to King Josiah. And Josiah tore his clothes and said, what is the Lord going to do to us? By this time, God had already determined Jerusalem was going to be destroyed. But because Josiah repented, the Bible tells us God put off his destruction of Jerusalem until after the death of Josiah. Just like, I think, 10 or 20, 15 years later is when Jerusalem was finally sacked by Babylon. And this Ezra is son of Hilkiah, the one who found the book of the law to give to Shaphan the scribe. So he's the son of other people and ends up down in verse 5, the son of Abishua, son of Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the chief priest. So he's not just a Levite, he's a descendant of Aaron. This Ezra went up from Babylon and was a scribe, skilled in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all he requested because the hand of the Lord his God was upon him. We don't read about that like in Daniel with Darius and Nebuchadnezzar. And even Nebuchadnezzar's son, I can't remember his name now, but how Daniel was so favored by those three kings in two different kingdoms. And because the hand of God doesn't say this about Daniel, the hand of God was humbled, but it does say about Ezra. Doesn't in Nehemiah, we have the interaction between Nehemiah and Ahasuerus, how Nehemiah is sent back with the things to rebuild the temple, but we don't have that with Ezra for whatever reason. But we are told the king granted him his request because the hand of the Lord his God was upon him. Verse 7, some of the sons of Israel and some of the priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers and the temple servants went up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. He came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which is in the seventh year of the king. From the first of the first month, he began to go up from Babylon on the first of the fifth month. He came to Jerusalem because the good hand of his God was upon him. Because Ezra had set his heart to study the law of Jehovah and to practice it and to teach his statutes and his ordinances in Israel. So the first thing we want to point out is what Ezra set his heart to do. The first thing it says is Ezra set his heart to study. It already says he's skilled in the law. Even calls him a scribe. And that could mean various things in this context. One of the things that it means is that he's skilled in the law. He's skilled in the writings of which he is dealing with. And it just so happens one of the primary writings he is dealing with is the law of the Lord. Now, what exactly that entails by this point, it at a minimum it includes the five books of Moses and Joshua, probably the Psalms, perhaps Job, Proverbs, Song of Solomon. It's unclear exactly what would have been included, but for sure, the five books of Moses and Joshua, probably Judges as well, but you get the idea. He's skilled in the law. And I would think the Psalms, because that's part of the temple worship, but neither here nor there. He's skilled in the law of the Lord. But he had set his heart to study the law of the Lord. Let's look at Luke chapter 14. Your Bible, my Bible says he has set his heart. The King James, New King James say prepared his heart. And that's an appropriate translation for the word. NIV, ESV people probably have something like determined. He determined determined in his heart to study the law. Or he, can't think of the other D word now, but he made it a point. It was a major emphasis in his life to study. And the reason this matters is, at least in my perspective, from Luke 14, is because of what Jesus gives in this illustration of these three different individuals who are preparing or have set their hearts. Luke 14, verse 25. Now, large crowds are going along with him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down to calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.'" Today is January 2nd. That means yesterday was January 1st. Probably at least a few in this room have set in their hearts or determined in their hearts this year to do what is traditionally called a resolution for the new year. Something you want to change in or about your life or yourself that was insufficient from the previous year, that was lacking. Maybe you want to set in order something that was lacking from the previous year. And that's not wrong to do. The Bible says Ezra had set his heart. That means at some point he had made a decision. Which means before he made the decision, he had not set his heart or prepared his heart to study and to practice and to teach the law of the Lord. So it's not wrong to make a new habit, to change something. That's kind of what repentance is. It's realizing you are in lack of something, or something is in chaos, and you need to set that thing in order. One of the things that ends up completely sabotaging the average person's New Year's resolutions is the lack of preparation for the change that they want to do. Most people, like, let's just take an easy one. I want to lose 20 pounds this year. Wah, that's a great goal, right? Health, etc. Okay, how? Most people, and regardless of what the resolution is, don't consider the how. They only consider the what. Let's say in a room of Christians, I would say at least 15% of you, it's probably greater, but 15% or more, have decided this year to study the Bible more. In whatever context you want to put that. Study the Bible more, pray more, visit more people, whatever. Something spiritual in your life you want to do better at. How? Some of you are retired and have the luxury of time. But then again, some of you are retired and know and have said this to many people. How is it that when I retired, I am more busy than when I had a job? I've heard that many times from many people who have quote-unquote retired. What does anything, like, to change something, that's one thing, right? But to add something to your life, every addition requires the subtraction of something else. Because there is only so much time in a day. What are you going to do? Sleep 2 hours a day? Ask me sometimes how that works out. The one night job I had, I tried sleeping 2 hours a day. One day, I woke up, and I couldn't get up. I went back to bed and slept for 12 hours. And I quit that night job as soon as I could, because that was not okay. In order to add something new, something else must be taken away. You can't just say, I'm going to study the Bible more. Okay, what are you going to not do in its place? Well, that's easy. I won't watch as much TV. Have fun with that. Why? Well, number one, because if you watch that much TV, you're probably a TV addict, like me. And when I cut down my TV viewing, boy, that was not easy. Because that's what addiction does. It makes you addicted to the thing you're addicted to. So when you try to stop or reduce, you go, you don't know what to do with it. Because what do I, that's what makes dropping 20 pounds so hard. Why you need to drop 20 pounds? You probably eat too much sugar. Try reducing sugar in your diet. Have fun with that. Whatever else. Usually the thing that needs to go away is something that you're somehow addicted to. You can't just stop doing something you're addicted to and not suffer some sort of consequence. Now, thankfully, some addictions are easier to get over than others, but there's always some consequence. Are you willing to suffer the consequence of doing away with whatever it is you're wanting to do away with in order to do the good thing you're wanting to do in its place? And the reason most resolutions fail is because the average person is not willing to sacrifice the thing that they must give up in order to accomplish the thing they want to accomplish. But Ezra set his heart. He determined. There's a word in Ephesians 4, endeavor to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. When you endeavor something, what does it require? Requires basically the exact same thing as adding or changing any habit in your life. It requires first to decide, then to sacrifice, and then to execute. All of that takes planning, which is the preparation part of prepare your heart. And this word in Hebrew and Greek, by the way, well, Hebrew for sure, I don't remember Greek. But for Hebrew for sure, it is that flexible to where it could be set or prepare or any number of foundational type of ideas. So what ends up happening is you lose your motivation because, man, this is hard. So it requires that determination to overcome. Thankfully, as Christians, we've been given the tools to overcome. Really? What? Well, what is it we're trying to overcome? Especially if you're trying to do or add or change something from physical to spiritual, what would be the physical? Well, you might be thinking the flesh. Yes? And in a grander sense, what would that be? It'd be the world. What does the Bible say about the world versus the Spirit? Well, number one, it says, don't love the world or things of the world. Then later on, that exact same writer says, by faith, let's look at 1 John. 1 John chapter 5, because I'm going to misquote it if we don't read it. 1 John 5. Verse 4. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. So right there, we have a different perspective than the average person who is wanting to change their lives somehow. If you're born of God, number one, you've already overcome the world. But then there's, putting to death the flesh and things like that. Those are different studies. But then he goes on to say, and this is the victory. So to overcome is not just, oh, look, I started a new habit. To overcome is to win. Victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. So, if you're trying to make those changes, number one, understand what it is you're trying to change. And the forces against you, including probably in at least some ways your own mind, your own heart, your own flesh, but the world for sure. But what else does the Scripture say? Greater is He who is in us than he who's in the world. So if we've got Him out of our flesh, we've already won. Now we've got to get Him out of our mind, out of our habits, away out of our thinking. So whatever it is we're setting our mind and hearts on, preparing our minds and hearts to do, we can win. We win. We're victories. We overwhelmingly conquer through Him who died for us, something like that in Romans chapter 8. And I'm not talking about dropping 20 pounds. Everyone understands that, right? This isn't about, oh, I want to drop 20 pounds, or I want to be more tidy with my house, or I want to do my hair different this year. No. This is going from being a person of the world to a person of the Spirit. A spiritual person who has, as the Scripture says, set their minds on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. That is what we are ultimately talking about when we talk about Ezra 7 verse 10. He's not just studying the law of the Lord to be a scribe for the sake of being a scribe, to be a scholar or a theologian for the sake of being a theologian. He's doing it in order to practice it himself, number one. To take it into his own heart, as we sometimes say, apply it in our lives. He applied it in his life. James chapter 2. James 1. Verse 21. And I'm out of time already. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, didn't we just talk about that? In humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your soul. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently, that's that same idea from Ezra 7 verse 10. To set your mind, to set your heart, to prepare, to endeavor with intent. Intently. One who looks intently at the perfect law of the law of liberty, and abides by it, practices it. Not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, meaning you are effective in what you do. This man will be blessed in what he does. To be a doer and not a hearer. This is what it means when Ezra set his heart, he set his heart to study, to practice, to be a doer of the law. Remember, he was a priest. So he had responsibility to God and to Israel as a priest to do the law of the Lord. This is something that I haven't mentioned a whole lot recently. It's been a long time. Not sure how often I mentioned this. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. That's 2 Peter. 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2. When we talk about someone like Ezra or Aaron, who are priests, we who are Christians ought to see ourselves. Why? Well, look what Peter says. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. We sometimes forget that as Christians we are priests. In the kingdom of God, there is no such thing as the layman and the... what do they call it? I can't remember the name. The layman and the priesthood, let's call it that. There is no distinction in the kingdom between the laity and the ruling class. There is no such thing. We are all priests. Romans 12, verse 1. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, you present your body a living sacrifice. Who offers sacrifices? In every religion, who is the one who offered the sacrifice? The priest. You are a priest. So when we see Ezra as a priest, setting his heart to study and to practice the law, we need to see ourselves, not the preacher, not the elders, not some hierarchical structure of man-made hierarchies. We need to see ourselves, each of us a priest, needs to study and practice the law. Each of us. That is our responsibility to our God as priests and to the kingdom as priests. And that's partly why the Hebrew writer can say, consider how to stimulate one another to love and good works. Because as a priest, that is your job. Just like it was the job of the priesthood in the Old Testament, to consider how to stimulate one another to love and good works. And that is what Ezra is doing. He is considering how to be an effectual doer and not a hearer of the word, and then finally, to teach. He set his heart to teach. Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews 5, starting in verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. That last line is one of the most important lines, from my perspective, in all the Bible when it comes to studying the law of God. In order to train the senses to discern between good and evil. And when we talk about the senses, we talk about almost instinct, to instinctually know that is evil, that is good. Now, some things aren't that easy. Some things. But think about what you know of in the world. How many things are that easy to know instantly that is evil or that is good? If more things are harder to tell, or you struggle with a lot, what is good and evil? What's the likelihood? You're an infant. Your senses are not trained, and you're not ready to teach. You need to set your heart to study. and to practice. So you can learn the difference between good and evil, to instinctually, by the senses, know what is good and what is evil, so that you are able to teach somebody else. And as a priest, that was one of his jobs. We see that in Nehemiah chapter 8, how Ezra stood, and that's the picture that I have up there when I have that picture. Ezra stood and read the law and explained the sense. He interpreted it for the people, him and the rest of the priests. They could only do that if they had studied, and was able to discern between good and evil. Not just good and evil generically, but even what is good and evil from the Scriptures. A proper interpretation versus an improper interpretation, which is probably what we talked about in class. What is from God? What is not from God? What is true and what is false? What is from God? What is from the evil one? What is true? What is a lie? One of the things that maybe some of you have set your heart on this year is to be better about assembling with the saints. I put this up here just because, just in case you may not know, this is when we assemble. We're assembling now, obviously you know that, but then tonight we're assembling tonight at 5. We're doing something new tonight. Tim is leading that tonight. He'll instruct more about that later. And then Wednesday night we have Bible study as well. There are additionally three Bible studies during the week that usually everyone's invited to, but not always, because the Friday Bible study in Acts is for women only. So if you're a woman, you are invited to the Friday Bible study at 10 o'clock, either here at the building or on Zoom. The Tuesday and Thursday Bible studies, which are the Tuesday Bible study is about faith at 11 a.m., and the Thursday Bible study in Exodus is at 7, and I believe we're either in chapter 7 or 8. We'll figure that out as the week goes on. Those are available both on Zoom. The Exodus one is only on Zoom because it's at night, and it was getting really hard for a lot of people to get off of work and then go to Bible study. So we just said, we'll just do it all on Zoom. Whereas the Tuesday at 11 a.m., that's at the building or on Zoom. So if you've set your heart to study more, here are three opportunities, and more than likely, no matter who you are, one of those you can probably attend. And that's even going back to that one. Most of us can attend all of this. If that's been what you've intended to do, set your heart to do this year. So that's all I had to say for this morning. I almost stopped a few minutes ago, but I saw how close we were to being done. I said, we'll just finish it, and I'll get yelled at, and I'll just say I'm sorry. So I want to remind you that as the weeks go on, if you have questions, you can email, text. And by the way, one of the things that I'm going to do this year in looking at Ezra 7 verse 10 is, it's almost stupid to say, but we're going to study the Bible. But I want to look at some hard things in the Bible this year. So if you have something that you've had questions about, let me know, and I can teach on it. Or we can study it together privately, whatever you have set your mind or your heart to do. Randy's going to lead us in a song about all things being ready. And the congregation has worked hard in the past to prepare, so that we can prepare our hearts to worship God every first day of the week, twice Sunday nights, and now we have three other opportunities during the week that are all starting again this week, that we can learn what it means to be a servant of God, a child of God, disciple of Christ, to love our neighbors as we love ourselves, to have faith in all those other things the Bible teaches us to prepare our hearts before Him. If anyone has a need whatsoever, please let it be known. Come forward and let's stand and let's sing.
Come, for the table now is spread. Ye famishing, ye weary want, and thou shalt be richly fed. Hear the invitation, Come whosoever will, praise God for full salvation, for whosoever will. All things are ready, come to the feast, come for the